We take as our text this evening, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and I would like you to note again as I read them. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. If our exposition of this great passage on the man of sin has been correct, then the people in the church of the Thessalonians were looking forward to a time of great testing. Just try to imagine yourself facing this tremendous onslaught of the evil one, the activity of Satan with all powers and signs and false wonders, and all the deception of wickedness, and the mystery of lawlessness, and the man of sin who comes and sits in the temple of God as if he were God, displaying himself in this way. Now, I think that if you faced that great tribulation and you knew it was going to come upon you, there would be just one thing that you could do. And I believe that this again gives us an indication of the contextual evidence for that interpretation. Because what does Paul do now after he has expounded this great prophetic picture of the coming man of sin? Well, he says, finally, brethren, pray. Now, that's, of course, exactly what we should do when we face a tremendously dark picture. We don't know how dark the picture is ahead of us in Western culture and civilization, but unless I am pretty blind to the reality of the situation and the Word of God, it will be dark indeed for a time. And yet, you see, the apostle does not yield to the spirit of defeat or despair, and neither should we. But as realists, we should be driven to the realization that our hope is in God alone. And we need to be driven to God in prayer as never before as we seek his blessing upon the word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. Now, why does Paul pray that? Well, he prays that because he knows that this is the way in which God's kingdom advances in this world. Jesus Christ, when he was about to ascend into heaven, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All the power in the whole universe is mine." So what does he say to his disciples? "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world." In other words, go out and preach. And you read the thrilling book of Acts, and what do you find there? Well, you find that after Christ had gone to heaven and poured out his Spirit to equip the church with the power to do it, they began to preach. And it was the mighty power of the preached word of God that began to do those tremendous things in the Roman Empire. So one of the things you see right through the New Testament is the doctrine of the Word of God. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And so there's tremendous emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. And so over against the devil and all of his lying signs and wonders and this dark prophetic picture of the man of sin who's going to come and sit in the temple of God, Paul puts the word. And he says, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. And you know, right down through the history of the church, that's the one thing which again and again Almighty God has used for the casting down of the strongholds of the kingdom of darkness in times when there was literally no place else to look for help. God's people have turned to him and have prayed, and he has raised up those who were able to declare the word of God with power. And most amazing and astounding things have happened. You know, the Bible is a great book to give us optimism in the darkest of times. Because one of the things you ought to learn as you go through your Bible and learn its contents is that God is never going to be defeated. Was there ever a darker time in the history of the kingdom of God than when the children of Israel were in dire bondage down in the land of Egypt? And then what does the Bible say? They cried out to God, and God heard them. And Almighty God raised up one man by the name of Moses, and he sent Moses down there to the land of Egypt to say something to Pharaoh. And great things began to happen. And what seemed to be a hopeless predicament was turned into the greatest triumph that far in the history of the kingdom of God on earth. Think of the Babylonian captivity. There was literally no place else to turn, and God's people cried out to him, men like Daniel. You read about it in the book of Daniel, how off there in that foreign land he prayed every day to God, and God heard his prayer. And God raised up men like Ezra and Nehemiah, and they came back to the promised land again with a handful of people, and they were surrounded by all these enemies, and there were many discouragements. One of the thrilling chapters is in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra, and Ezra went out and he looked over the situation and he saw all the obstacles and all the odds against him, and he cried out to God and prayed, and the Lord God heard him and raised up two prophets, two of the minor prophets God raised up, and through the mighty power of his word there began to be a great revival. You see, what I'm saying is that it doesn't matter how dark it is, if God's people will only learn to turn to him and pray. Are you really praying that God will do something great in this dark time in which we live? When the outlook for our culture and civilization is dangerous, to say the least, are you really praying that God will do something great? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Now, I've given you a picture, he says, and it's dark, but don't give up. Brethren, pray. And he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run freely. That's the trouble in New Zealand. The word of God doesn't run freely. You never hear it on the media. Some minister comes on television for 5 minutes. He has nothing to say. That's the trouble in New Zealand today. The word of God doesn't run freely. People don't hear it. The multitudes of people in this land are not confronted with the word of our God. And we ought to be praying that something will happen, that God will do something, and that the word of God will run right over all the barriers that men have made. The totalitarian monopoly of the broadcasting system or whatever, that the word of God will run right around it, and everybody will hear the word. And that word will be glorified, and that means that the word of God will have effect in people. That's how God's word is glorified. God's word is glorified when that word lays hold of people who are dead in sin and makes them alive. And they're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. People like Paul, who was once Saul, the persecutor of the church, the greatest enemy the church had in that day, who became its greatest defender. And that's happened at other times in history. And God's word is glorified when that word of God makes its impact upon people and they are changed. And the glory of God is seen in them. They become, as it were, depositories of the magnitude of the great God who saved them. And people can look at them and they can say, well, there is a God. And he does do great and marvelous things. You see, that's what we need today. Just like they needed it back there in the Roman Empire. And they were small. There weren't many of them. And it was a big empire. But Paul wasn't a defeatist, you see. He didn't say, well, the man of sin is coming, so you might as well crawl in your cave and put a rock at the door. He didn't say that. No, he says, you pray for us that the word of God may run That's literally in the Greek. And that that word may be glorified. Well, you know, I see some evidence that this is happening. I've lived long enough that I have seen some remarkable things. When I came out of seminary in 1952, there was precious little on the horizon of the whole world that you could call interest in the Reformed faith. I used to go down in Pittsburgh where I went to seminary, and I went to all the old used bookstores trying to find some of the old gold of the Reformers and the Puritans. The really good, solid literature. And rarely could I find it. And when I did, I bought it and prized it. No one was interested in those days except a few oddballs like me that went around looking in the old used bookstores. And then over in England, a few people got together and they decided they'd start the Banner of Truth Trust, and they would start reprinting some of the great classics of the Reformed faith and of the Puritan fathers. And today, it is nothing less than astounding that all over the world, there is a growing desire for sound, Calvinistic, Reformational, Puritan and Reformed literature. I can hardly believe it as I look back over those years. I can hardly believe the way in which the Word of God is being sown. You used to read in the history books about Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, whose sermons were printed up as fast as he could preach them, and they were sent out all over the world. And I thought, oh boy, we'll never see the likes of that again. But we are seeing the likes of that again. There are mighty men of the Word of God today, just as faithful to the Bible as Spurgeon ever was, and their word is going out all over the world too, not in printed form this time, but by radio and by cassette ministry. And whenever God's word goes forth, you can depend on it, it's not going to return to him void. Well, now, the point I make, first of all, is if you are concerned about the darkness in Western civilization, then you ought to be praying. And the number one thing that you ought to be praying for is not peace between the Arabs and the Jews or anything like that. The number one thing to be praying for is that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly, may run, and be glorified. That's what you ought to be praying for. Pray as never before that God's word will be loosed to do its mighty work in the world. It's high time that the multitudes of the people heard the unvarnished truth. It's high time. Well, now, the second thing I want you to notice here is the specifics of this prayer. Now, he doesn't just say, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just the way it was with you. And by the way, that's an encouragement too. If it could happen to you, couldn't it happen to other people? Sure it could, you see. But he goes on now and he says, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. And that's what I would call the specifics of the prayer. And there are two things here. Now, some might argue that there's one thing here, but I believe there are two. You could take it that way. You could say, well, now, what we need is to be delivered from a group of men who are both perverse and evil. But I don't think that that's what the apostle is saying, and I say that because the word perverse, in my judgment, is an overly severe translation of that term. That term in the Greek is literally out of place. And that's a rather mild term. And the other one is a very severe one. Evil man, that's a good translation of it. But a man who is out of place and a man who is evil, well, that's, I think, two different categories, and I think both of them are a problem in the church, and I'll try to explain why I think so. Now, a man who is out of place is a man who may be, in my judgment, very godly. He may be a real Christian. He may be very zealous for the Lord, and yet he may be out of place. And a man who is out of place in the ministry of the gospel of Christ can do great harm, even though he is a true Christian. If I had to go to the hospital tomorrow for an operation, I would want to know not only that I had a doctor who knew what a doctor's supposed to know, but also knew how to use what a doctor's supposed to be able to use. And I'd also want to know that the anesthetist, I think that's the right word, not only knew all about anesthetics, but knew how to use it. I read one day about somebody that was incompetent in the hospital and instead of giving the patient oxygen, gave them some kind of gas and killed the patient. Now, that wasn't the intention of that person, but the person was not technically competent. And this sometimes happens in the church, and you know it can do great harm to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen men like this, men who were truly Christians. They believed the Bible was the Word of God. They loved the Lord Jesus and wanted to serve Him, but they did not belong in the ministry of the Word of God. They were out of place. And you could see they were out of place because they didn't have a balanced approach to the task of the ministry. They were not sensitive to the needs of the people. They didn't have the wisdom to apply the Word of God in a given situation. I remember one minister, Carl Reitzma, said of him, he doesn't know how to tell the difference between major and minor. That's the whole trouble with the man. He's a good man. He's a Christian man. But he can't tell the difference between major and minor. Fatal for a minister of the Word of God. I can tell you that. I was a home missionary in New England, and I met people from all kinds of religious backgrounds. I remember one woman in particular from a Roman Catholic background, and practically everything she said and did was wrong. Now, what are you going to do in a case like that? Take issue with everything she says? Condemn and criticize everything she does? You might as well quit if you're going to do that. No, you've got to be able to tell the difference between major and minor, and you've got to say, well, I'll let that pass. That's minor. And I'll work on this foundational and fundamental thing. I'll get her straightened out, first of all, on the issue of authority. She's got to learn, first of all, that the Word of God, the Bible, is the supreme authority. Once we get that cleared up, then we can take up some of the secondary things. But there are men who believe the Bible, and they love Christ, and they want to preach His Word, and they can't see such a basic thing as that. So I believe that Paul is saying here, well, now I not only want you to pray for us that the Word of God may run and be glorified, but I also want you to pray that we will be delivered from men who are out of place, men who don't belong in this office. And they had them in the apostolic church too, just as you have them today. And that's a sad thing, but it can do great harm to the ministry. You know, I think that's one of the dangers of our system. We are not careful enough to make a balanced evaluation of those who seek the ministry of the Word of God, and perhaps not always for those who seek the office of elder. It seems to me more and more that we are overlooking one of the simple fundamental principles of the Bible, and that principle is this: the man who is faithful in that which is least, he will also be faithful in that which is greater. If you want to be an elder in the house of God, well, first of all, show that you can handle the cadet movement. Be a faithful, diligent worker in the Calvinist cadet corps. Do a first-class job in that sphere, and then maybe someday you'll be ready to be an elder in the church of God. You're a teacher of a catechism class? Well, do a good job there. Whatever God gives you as a task in His kingdom, well, just say, this is something I'm really thankful for. This little sphere, now I'll be faithful in that which is least, and then maybe God will give me something greater. And sad to say, we don't always do that with those who come into the ministry. That's something that I've become more and more concerned about from my visits over to Geelong College. I've been concerned about the fact that young men can come in there because they are bright. They got brains, and they can do schoolwork, and they can learn things. But they may not have proved themselves in that which is least. Well, I point this out by way of passing. The other danger is the danger of evil men, and of course we have them too, and the evil men are those who do not hold the faith. And we can thank God that God has spared us for the most part from this problem. I do not know of a single minister or elder or deacon in any of the Reformed churches of New Zealand of whom this could be said. They are evil men, and they do not hold the faith. And I was never more conscious of that than at the recent ministers' conference. I have been in churches where that was not true, I remember some years ago in the United Presbyterian Church when I would go to a presbytery meeting. A few of us that still believed the whole Bible would meet over in one side and talk to ourselves. We didn't really have fellowship with the others who didn't. And that's a terrible experience. And it's just as wonderful on the other side to go to a minister's conference like the one we just had in Wellington, where we could all gather around the table, agreed on the absolute authority of the Bible and our love for Christ, and really have fellowship one with the other. And we really did. And so we can be thankful for that, but don't take it for granted. Pray that God will deliver us, not only from men who are out of place, that's a big enough problem, but also from evil men who do not hold the faith. Nothing is more destructive to the church of God than that. It can exhaust the energies of the church. It can tear up the fellowship of God's people. So we ought to be praying, Lord God, give us men who do hold the faith and who do proclaim the word of the living God. You know, that's the thrilling thing about some of the chapters of church history. I love to read about the days of the great evangelical revival in Scotland. The days of Chalmers and some of the great giants of the Scottish Kirk. Because those were the days in which God's people prayed for this kind of preaching. And God gave it to them. He raised up men who did this kind of preaching. And what a beautiful thing it is to read about the vast multitudes of God's people who came and heard the word of God with great reverence and hushed awe and silence. The very opposite of the kind of spectacular emotionalism that today goes under the name of revival of the church. I can guarantee you this, when God revives his church, there is a certain sense of the nearness, the awesome nearness of God. And you don't stand up and yell and say, hallelujah, brother, when you feel that God has drawn near to you. He's too great for that. No, you grow silent. And you can preach to 1,000 people and not hear a pin drop. And sometimes the only thing you hear is a muffled sob in the heart of some person whose heart has been broken by the mighty word of God. And you know, we ought to long for that again in the church. God has done it before. He can do it again. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, pray for this. Pray for that kind of a heaven-sent revival where the word of God really does do its work and where God gives the church the kind of men who will preach the word with power and with the unction of the Spirit. Don't expect us to do it all. Pray for us. That's what Paul is saying. This kind of power doesn't come out of man. It comes from God. Well, is God going to give it to you if you don't ask for it? Never forget what Spurgeon says. The secret of his success was the prayers of his people. It's what he always said. And it was true. Well, now let us go on to notice the outlook that is certainly indicated in our text. Because Paul the Apostle was certainly optimistic when he made this exhortation. Now what does he say to these people after he's telling them to pray for these things? Well, he says, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You're not going to be defeated. Now, that's a tremendous encouragement to prayer, isn't it? If I was living back there in the time when Paul wrote these words and I thought, well, the man of sin is coming, I'd need that. Paul gave it. He says, you're not going to be defeated. The church of God is not going to be destroyed. And you know, that's true today, too. New Zealand, well, terrible things might happen in New Zealand. We could have a communist government here in 20 years. Who knows? It's not impossible. Not at all impossible. Things like that have happened in my generation. It could happen again. But the Church of Christ? No, that's not going to be destroyed. Not on your life. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, he says. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Well, now, that's a tremendous assurance, isn't it? However hopeless the situation may appear to us to be, what is that as over against the power of God? It's absolutely nothing, you know. It's like measuring a little motor that you put on a toy airplane as over against one of the great generators in one of our hydroelectric powers. It just doesn't count at all. And you can take the greatest possible problem that has ever arisen in church history and you put that over against the omnipotence of God, it just doesn't matter. He is able to do far more than we ask or even think, says the apostle. And the reason is because God is almighty. And over in the history of the church, we see this. You know your Bible well enough to know that time after time after time, God, with his little finger, enters into the world and confounds his enemies with his power. Well, now, finally, I want you to notice that the absolute sovereignty of God and the certain responsibility of God's people always go together in the Bible. Never think of them as enemies. Spurgeon was asked one time, could you reconcile for me God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, no, I can't. He said, they're not enemies, they're friends. How can you reconcile friends? You can't do that, he said. Well, that's right, you see. Always remember God's absolute sovereignty. He's going to win over the devil. He is going to win. He already has won. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. God is absolutely sovereign, and he's going to do his will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. But that doesn't take away our responsibility. And that's very, very important. You know, one of the things that God has always done when he's about ready to revive his church? He's revived prayer in the hearts of his people. You just go back through your Bible and you study the times when God did great things for his people. You know what he did first? He touched their hearts by his Spirit so that they began to cry out to God, like the children of Israel down there in the land of Egypt. Like Ezra, the night he walked around the city of Jerusalem and saw how hopeless it was. God always first prompts his people to pray. And then he does great things. And so if we want to see God do great things, let us remember he's sovereign. He can do it. But he's not going to do it for us. We're not going to be involved in it unless we also accept our responsibility and pray for the work of our God. And the thing that I would leave with you above everything else is this, the optimism. I don't think that we face anything darker than they did. Roman Empire, Caesar, Nero, who lighted his garden with burning Christians. The arenas of Rome with the lions, the Christians being thrown to the lions. I don't think we face anything darker than they did. But they weren't defeated. They were optimistic. And so should we be. We do not live the life of faith if we do not believe that our God can rise up out of his place and do great things in the earth. Just as much in these last years of the 20th century as any other time in history. And we ought to want it enough to faithfully pray for it. So here is our first responsibility. Brethren, pray that the word of the Lord may go forth. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for giving us this exhortation, this command, and this encouragement. We know that we have not been faithful, earnest, pouring out our hearts in praying for your great mercy to revive your church, to lift up the standard again that has fallen down, to purge your church, and to make your word go forth with power. Lord, stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we might pray for these things in the hope that then our eyes may see the greatness of our God. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.